Thank you, Michael, for leading us in worship. And I also want to take a moment to thank Caitlin Brown, who preached for us this past Sunday. She did a fantastic job and was just really grateful to have her here with us and proclaiming the Word of God for us last Sunday. And this Sunday, we get to come back to our Just Jesus series, that series that we've been working on in Luke's Gospel, where we're reading all through the book and studying through the book of Luke. We started this just a couple of weeks ago, back in November of 2019, and we're already at chapter 13. Aren't we doing great? We're doing fantastic, right? And the goal here is for us to read through every bit of Luke, every single word, because we want to focus on just Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus in every area of life, and in order to do that, we have to know exactly what Jesus did and said in order to put that into practice. So that's what we're doing, and we're getting back to our text. But before we do that, I need to check my temperature. We're all checking our temperature a lot more during this COVID time, even now, and I need to check my temperature, but I'm going to need some help. I'm going to ask my daughter, Elizabeth, to come up, and she's going to help me check my temperature today so we get this done right and quickly so we can get right back to the sermon. And fortunately, I've got for us everything that we need here, I think. So we can check my temperature. Let me see here. Perfect. Here we go. Awesome. All right, now let's check my temperature. I got to measure it.
That's not quite right. What you doing?
What do you mean this isn't quite right? I've got to measure my temperature. This is a measuring tape, so I'm just going to measure my temperature. Will you hold that side?
No.
Why not?
That's not right. You can't measure your temperature with that. That's not what that's used for.
Oh. Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, if you say so. Fortunately, I think I've got what I need. Let me see here. Perfect. This will help me measure my temperature.
You seriously think that's better? That's not even close.
What do you mean? This is a measuring cup. So
measuring sugar for sweet tea, not temperature.
You're positive about this?
I am positive.
All right. Okay. Let's see. Maybe I've got something else. Let me see here.
I certainly hope you have something else.
Let's see.
Hallelujah.
Excellent. Okay, so I can use this to measure my temperature.
Yes, sir, you can.
Awesome. Okay, let's see here. Let's get it turned on. Okay. 96.7. I'm great.
That's a table. That's literally...
Right.
That's a table.
So what's your point?
You're trying to measure your temperature, and you pointed it at a table. Are you a table?
I'm not a table.
You are a mass hero.
Well, okay, all right. If you're just going to be this kind of trouble, all right, tell you what, here we go, stay still. 98.2, I'm great.
That's still not, how does that measure your temperature?
This is how I always take my temperature. Here's my theory. No, here's my theory. If I get a temperature of something close to me or someone close to me, because I'm next to them, that must mean my temperature is okay too.
Your theory's wrong. That's really dumb.
I'm your father. How can I be dumb?
You can't tell your own temperature from things around you.
So, if I want an accurate measurement of my own temperature, I have to point this to myself?
Yes, you have to measure your own temperature in order to get your temperature.
97.3.
Fantastic.
I'm good. So what you're saying is, if I want to know the reality of my own life, I have to actually measure myself.
Correct.
I can't measure someone else.
No, you cannot.
I can't measure the table.
You cannot measure the table.
Even if it's close to me.
You cannot measure the table.
I have to measure myself.
Yes, not the table.
This is really deep. Wait. Does this mean I can't have people stand on the scale for me anymore?
Stepping in the right direction.
Yep. Oh, man. I'm going to need a minute. Y'all, didn't she do great? Give her a hand. She did a great job. Thank you, Elizabeth. Now, I want you to keep that whole interaction, as disconnected from Scripture as that may seem, I want you to keep that whole interaction in mind as we talk this morning, because this has impact on the text that we're going to read from Luke 13. Luke 13, starting with verse 1, we're going to go to verse 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that any of these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for just one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down." Now, this text refers to two episodes that we know nothing about other than what we just have read in this text. The first one is an instance where Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, mixed the blood of a group of Galileans with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but interpreters have suggested that probably what happened is there was a group of Galilean revolutionaries who were surrounded by Roman troops, and they fled into the temple hoping to be safe and secure. But instead, Pilate sent the soldiers into the temple even while the services and sacrifices were going on, and had them executed right in the middle of the temple. Therefore, you get the blood being mingled with the sacrifices. Apparently, the Galileans thought they might be safe in a sacred space, but Pilate was known for calculated brutality. He wasn't ruthless in a bloodthirsty way. He was ruthless to make a point. He always used ruthlessness to convey the truth that there was no power but Roman power, and that if you stood up against Roman power, you were going to pay not only the ultimate price, but a painful ultimate price. Pilate's cruelty served notice that nothing and no one stood higher than Roman power. So that's one episode in the story. The other episode Jesus references is this episode about the Tower of Siloam. This tower collapsed and fell on 18 bystanders, crushing them and killing them. These were folks that were just maybe stepping by the pool for a respite on a hot day. Maybe they were simply on their way to shop or wherever else, on their way to meet someone, and their life was cut short by this tragic accident. So on the one hand, we have a group of Galileans who are killed by the Roman occupiers. On the other, we have a group of 18 people who are crushed by an accidental collapse of a tower. And during, as is normal for tragic events, people process them for days and weeks and months later, especially in this era when there wasn't a rapidly shifting 24-hour news cycle where we have the crawler at the bottom to tell us updated news every 3 minutes, as if something new happened every 3 minutes. They had one episode to think about for a long period of time, and they would share their thoughts about what actually happened and who was actually to blame. Of course, whenever people begin talking about tragic occurrences, there's no shortage of opinions and theories and explanations. And just like in our time, I'm sure there were plenty of people who did not let the facts stand in the way of their preferred opinions. Everyone measured these two tragedies using their own categories and thinking. But there was a predominant perspective about why bad things happen that was present in the Jewish religion at this time. It actually had been present for a long time. It goes back to Deuteronomy. It's called the Deuteronomic Theology, and the best way to explain this to me is the words my college professor used to explain. This is the book of Deuteronomy in just one sentence. You do what God wants and you prosper. You don't do what God wants and you won't. Do what God wants and you prosper. Don't do what God wants and you won't prosper. That's Deuteronomic Theology. So how does this fall into our story today? Well, obviously, these Galileans that they met this awful end, obviously they must have done something bad, because if they had done what God wanted, they would have prospered. Obviously, these folks at the Tower of Siloam, if this tower fell on them, obviously it wasn't just random. They must have done something really wrong to have this tower fall on them. This is how that understanding of when bad things happen worked in that day and age. Now, most Christians I know would say, you know, that's not the way the world always works. And yet, many times we actually live as if this way of thinking were true. How many times have you said, or have you heard someone else say, what have I done to deserve this, when something bad happens? As if we had done something to earn this awfulness. Sometimes we even apply it to churches. We think that the churches with the biggest buildings, the most money, the most people, those are the ones that must be doing what God wants them to do because they're showing some outward signs of blessing. And the churches that are older and smaller and shrinking and struggling, they must not be fully blessed by God. They must have done something wrong. We even do this with nations. How many times have we heard that the United States is especially blessed by God because we have so much in terms of possessions and power, and that other nations are not as blessed because they did not start rooted in God and did not make God their focus? How many times have we heard this? Although it's interesting, because when we read in the Bible, when we read what Jesus says, we read, for God so loved the United States of America that he gave his only... That's not what we read, is it? We read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I love my country, but it is folly to think that God loves Americans more than he loves other people. It is folly to think that there is some kind of specialness about us that is better than others around the world. This theological construct is still in operation. We operate with if people are being blessed and prosperous, they must have done what God wanted them to do. And if people are experiencing tragedy, they must have done something wrong. Even when we say that's not what we really believe. And yet Jesus fully debunks this idea as a measuring tool for righteousness and sinfulness. Were these Galileans worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus says no. Were these who were crushed by the falling tower more sinful than other people in Jerusalem? Jesus says no. Measuring the righteousness of people based on their prestige and prosperity, Jesus says, prizes the wrong priorities. Measuring the righteousness of people based on the failure and tragedy they experience burdens them with additional pain rather than providing them with the generous compassion of Christ. These words of Jesus are kind of confusing, because we actually read in Scripture that following God's way leads to the prosperous and best possible life. Going back to Deuteronomy, in just a couple of verses, we can hear this whole Deuteronomic theology. We hear it in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at the conclusion of his great law-giving sermon. We read these words that Moses tells. Chapter 30, verse 19, Moses says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is the word of God, and it says very simply, according to Moses, if you choose to follow the way of God, you will choose life. If you choose to follow your own way and your own perspectives, you will choose death in the new land, O children of Israel. No wonder the people around Jesus looked at the Galileans killed in the temple and the people crushed by the tower and thought of them as worse sinners than the rest of the people. This is what they've been taught, generation upon generation. Jesus even echoes this teaching as well. You look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and live the life of following me, and I will give you rest." Live the life of walking with Jesus, you live a life of peace and rest. Live a life of not walking with Jesus, you live a life where your life is not filled with peace and is not filled with rest. That is what Jesus sets up in Matthew 11. And yet, even with all of this, somehow we know something's missing. We know because we remember the story of Job. Job, that great Old Testament character who lived a righteous life. God himself called him righteous. Lived a righteous life and then lost everything. His children, his farms, his wealth, lost everything except his wife. And his wife's advice for him was, curse God and die. Uplifting woman she was. He lost everything. And he had words with God over losing everything. This faithful man endured significant tragedy even though he was faithful to God's direction. And then we listen to Jesus' teaching and Jesus' way of life. We remember what we've studied in Luke. We remember that Jesus spent his time around the least, around the broken, around the poor, around the sinners. The ones that the religious leaders would not even acknowledge. We even remember that Jesus, on the last night of his life, at the table of the Lord's Supper, we even remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you. In this world, you will have trouble. Not you might have trouble. Not you could have trouble. Not every other one of you is going to have some trouble. You will have trouble when you choose to follow me. You will have trouble, but you will also live in my peace." Peace and trouble go together for the one who decides to follow Jesus Christ. It's a paradox. But it's what Jesus taught, and it's what we understand. Finally, you think about Jesus' life itself. This was not a man by any earthly standard who was prosperous or successful. Jesus follows God's purposes and direction perfectly. He taught love. He lived grace. He insisted on justice. And his reward was betrayal, suffering, and death. And not just any death, death by a mob execution. He was denied due process from Rome and denied due process according to Jewish regulation. He was crucified at the whim of a mob. The verdict is clear. Prosperity and security are not the goals of the Christ follower. Let me say that again. Prosperity and security are not the goals of the Christ follower. So what are our goals? Just Jesus. Just Jesus. Following his example, living according to his teaching, growing as close as possible with him in prayer, loving like he loved, just Jesus. What Jesus is telling us is you cannot accurately measure a person's character and standing with God by employing a theological tool that is not up to the task. Deuteronomic theology. Do what God wants and you prosper. If you don't, you won't. It simply is incomplete for measuring people in the ways of God. So how do we measure the righteousness or sinfulness of someone else? We can't do it by looking at whether they're prosperous or whether they're suffering. Jesus has made that clear. How do we measure the righteousness or sinfulness of someone else? I think from Jesus and Luke we can pose two responses. The first response is one that comes from the full fabric of Luke and the full fabric of the Gospels. And it's in order to do that, we need to answer this question. How does Jesus measure the righteousness of people? How does Jesus measure the righteousness and sinfulness of human beings? After all, if we are called to be like Jesus, if we are called to follow Jesus in every area of life, if we are called to know His teaching and to live His teaching, then we ought to first ask, how does Jesus assess and measure the righteousness of people? And we ought to use that measurement in the way we live. Fortunately, we have studied just Jesus in the book of Luke since November of 2019. So we ought to, by now, have some understanding, some basis for briefly describing, even in just a couple of minutes, what mattered most to Jesus, so we can then measure how that looks in other people. What we know about Jesus is that Jesus invited all people into a kingdom movement of radical moral love. It was a movement that called for urgent love of God and neighbor. Jesus embodied this radical love in his own living by embracing the poor, embracing outcasts, forgotten, and by healing persons religious leaders would not even touch or speak to. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners so much that it scandalizes the religious leaders and even leads to Jesus getting killed. Make no mistake, friends. Jesus got killed because he hung around and gave God's grace and forgiveness to people who did not measure up to the standards of the religious leadership. And he criticized the religious leadership for their lack of love. That's why he died. Finally, Jesus flat out tells the religious leaders that their religious practice is getting in the way of repentance and living the kingdom life of love and justice. This is, in a nutshell, what we have learned about Jesus and Luke. What does this tell us about how we measure others? About how we measure churches? We measure people not by how much someone has, but by how much someone loves. That's how Jesus measured people. And friends, may I remind you, loving others is not primarily about how we love the people that are our friends. According to Jesus, we must love our neighbors who believe different from us, who speak different languages than us, who act different from us. We must even love our enemies, according to Jesus. Loving this radical ethic of kingdom love is about how we lovingly forgive rather than resentfully hate. Friends, Jesus does not mess around. In a world that is a radical mess, the kingdom of God calls Jesus followers to radical love. That is how Jesus measures us. It is how we are called to measure others. But there is one more very important point. Maybe Jesus is telling us, that we need to spend a whole lot less time measuring others and instead spend more time measuring ourselves. Notice how quickly things change in this story. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You notice how quickly Jesus stops talking about the Galileans who got executed and the folks who the tower fell on them. Notice how quickly he stopped talking about them and he turned it around and said, you need to stop talking about them. You need to start assessing yourself, because their repentance is their business. Your repentance is your responsibility. Jesus says, why are you worrying about their standing with God? Worry about your own standing in the face of God. Focus on the condition of your own heart. Focus on your own need for repentance. Friends, we in the American church, we need to hear this word from Jesus. We need this rebuke from Jesus because we live in a culture that thrives on the sin of comparison. We are tempted to look at the lives of others and measure ourselves against them. We spend more time focusing on the failures, sins, and mistakes of others than we do looking at the condition of our own souls, measuring at how we are growing in loving God and loving others. You don't measure your level of righteousness by measuring the sins of other people. You can't judge your spiritual health by assessing the spiritual failures of someone else. Let me say that one more time, just in case you were napping. You don't measure your level of righteousness by measuring the sin of other people. You can't judge your spiritual health by assessing the spiritual failures of someone else. In case you missed it, you can't point the thermometer at someone else and expect to get your temperature. And yet, good church people fall into this trap all the time. We spend our lives, good church people, building a list of all the sinners that do not behave, vote, work, play, party, or live life the way we do. We build a list of people who look, talk, act different, and we build that list with a scowl of judgment. We build our list of the really bad sinners, the ones that we call the really bad sinners. And we close ourselves off in our own small groups of spiritual friends and lament with our churchy pretense the evil and sin in the world, while never spending a moment in our own groups examining our own sin and the lack of love in our own souls. If church people spent the same amount of time in prayerful repentance for their own sin that they do complaining about Democrats, Republicans, gays and lesbians, poor people, and all the people in our country who are doing it wrong, the revival that we claim to want would be here. Because revival, friends, starts with us, not with all those folks out there that don't have it right. Revival starts with the people of God, the followers of God, getting rid of their notion and their temptation to spend all their time assessing what's wrong with other people, and instead lay their face on the ground and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and live that life of repentance. How many Sunday school classes? How many committee meetings? How many deacons meetings? How many small groups? How many staff meetings? How many places in our church family, in any church family, do we spend time looking at one another and asking the core questions that John Wesley taught a couple of hundred years ago, where he said to one another, we need to ask the question of our brothers and sisters, how is it with your soul? And then further, the next question he would encourage people to ask to one another was, have you done anything this week, knowingly or unknowingly, that was sinful and would keep you distant from God? We are so much better at confessing the sins of others than we are at really digging deep in the soil of our hearts and addressing the sins that are keeping us from fully devoting ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. Friends, churches have been praying for the revival of our nation and the revival of our world for a long time. What we need to be praying for is the revival of our churches, the revival of our people, the revival of all of us that are more interested in judging the brokenness and sinfulness of others than we are interested in becoming the living examples of love that Jesus Christ pointed us toward. We will never have repentance in our nation and world if we do not begin with repentance in the church. Thankfully, God does not give up on us. He is persistent in seeing all of us, including lifelong church people, come to repentance. That's the meaning of this last parable. This tree that has been barren for 3 years, has not grown a lick of fruit. And the vineyard owner says, enough. But the worker of the vineyard says, let's give it a little more time. Let's not give up on this tree just yet. And friends, God is not giving up on us just yet. God is not giving on all of us that are halfway Christian, all of us who claim the right things about Jesus, but live a life that is not looking the way it should in terms of love. For those of us who claim the right things about Jesus and then spend most of our thinking time, most of our words on complaining about others or judging others who do not measure up in our sights, we're reminded of the example of Jesus that God does not give up on us because He loves us. We notice that in Luke's gospel, even as the Pharisees are hounding Him, even as they're challenging Him, even as they're being a part of the process and the conspiracy that leads to killing Him, Jesus is still eating with them. He's teaching them and loving them. And even as He's being taken to the cross, He prays forgiveness over them, taking the ethic of radical love to its ultimate conclusion. Each one of us who decides to follow Jesus is a tree planted in the soil of the Spirit. We're called to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. And every single day, the Holy Spirit calls to us, repent from all that is selfish, all that is unjust, anxious, resentful, bigoted, and motivated by greed. Turn your life away from the path of religious achievement and embrace the way of the radical love of Jesus. Don't waste your life measuring the sins of others. Instead, invest your life in repentance and turning away from everything that keeps you from extending the radical love of Jesus to everyone. Turn away from any attitude, person, or position that keeps you in growing for love of God and love for others, all others. Jesus longs for all of us to repent and follow the urgent way of His kingdom. He gives us every opportunity, every ounce of fertilizer and nourishment. But there is a judgment coming. Sometimes Christians like to hear about judgment, because when they hear the word judgment, we assume that it's all those other people out there getting what's due them. Friends, I hate to break it to you, but the judgment of God is for us as well. There's a time coming when we will be judged for whether we have embraced Jesus and lived our lives according to His kingdom ethic of love. And when that day comes, it will not matter how many times we went to Sunday school. It will not matter how many years we taught Sunday school. It will not matter if you were a deacon or even a life deacon. It will not matter if you were a pastor or a staff member. It will not matter how much money you gave to the church. What will matter is two things only. Did we repent of our sin and turn to follow Jesus because of what he did on the cross? And did we grow daily in loving God and loving our neighbors with the same sacrificial motivation and intensity that took Jesus to the cross? We are called to nothing short than the absolute most radical kind of love the world has ever seen. And it was embodied for us in Jesus himself. That is our pattern. That is our standard. That is how God assesses us. Did we embrace his son Jesus? And did we live according to the life that Jesus modeled? Friends, today is a day to repent. If we are harboring hate, judgmental thoughts, dismissive attitudes, bitterness, lust, greed, any form of prejudice, if we are harboring any sin whatsoever, it's time to repent. It's time to focus on growing the love of God and neighbor in our own lives, rather than making our lives about focusing on measuring the shortcomings of others. We're about to have our closing song, and then we'll have our benediction. As we sing, I hope you will sing prayerfully. I hope you will think and listen for the voice of the Spirit. Whether you are in person or online, this is an opportunity for all of us to repent, to start over, because God loves you and he wants you to experience the life of his love. He wants this world to experience a church that is motivated only by loving others and ultimately sees that as its only true assessment of effectiveness. How we love God and how we love others. Let's stand and sing together.